Your neck is like the tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your 2 breasts are like 2 fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna, with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Amen. We've come to a verse that is one of the most unique verses in the entire Bible. Matthew Henry says, "No expressions of love can be more passionate than these here, in which Christ manifests his affection to his church." In fact, what's translated, what we have translated here, "you have ravished my heart," is actually one word. And it's nowhere else to be found in the Bible. James Durham, who writes a commentary on Song of Solomon, says it means something like, "You have hearted me," or maybe to put it in our language, "You have won my heart." But not just casually won my heart, but as if by violence, as if taken it away by force. It's strong language. It's very strong language. What I find marvelous about this language is that we are looking now at some of the very strongest language that we will find anywhere else in Scripture. And this language is put in the mouth of that greater than Solomon, Jesus, which means he's speaking to you and he's speaking to me. This is his bride that ravishes his heart. This is his bride, the church, that has won his heart as if by violence. This bride that has captivated him and thrilled him. Now, we're going to look in a moment and just consider together how the bride has managed this. But I want to encourage you to take this in a moment. Let's not just pass over this and move on. I don't know what kind of morning that you have had this morning. I can't possibly know what kind of discouragements you've met with in the last week, what kind of sins that you have struggled with. So maybe you found your way here this morning and you're a little bit disappointed with yourself. Maybe you're down. But I'll tell you, if you knew how your Lord Jesus loves you, if you knew how that he looks on you with such affection, how he prays for you before the Father, and how he looks forward with such anticipation for your appearing with him, your heart would soar with joy. Now, David in the psalm asked a good question, a question we should all ask ourselves. I want you to ask this question of yourself this morning. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Listen, there is joy to be had here in this text, in this one precious text of Scripture. There's joy for us. We come together and we begin to sing these songs of gladness, like "Bless the Lord, O my soul," this Psalm 103. We sing Sunday after Sunday, songs of gladness. Well, we have reason to sing songs of gladness in the church. And that reason is the love of our God, and a love that is not only without strings and without condition, but a love that is unspeakable. You know, the love that is here expressed is at its very highest pitch. You don't go higher than this. We know there's a point where words fail. Well, this is where, after this, words fail. You don't go any further. Again, Durham, he says, there is no greater intenseness imaginable. For to have the heart ravished is the expression of the greatest love. Now, did you notice there's two things that he repeats, that Jesus, the groom, repeats in these verses? First thing he repeats is that she has ravished his heart. He says this twice. Now, always he does this to encourage her that he means it. He wants you to know that, listen, that even if it were possible, even if it were theoretically imaginable, that he could be rash. It's an impossibility, but even if it were possible for our Lord to speak in a moment of passion, as we sometimes do without really thinking about it, that in this case, that he's thought very carefully over his choice of words, and he's been very deliberate, he's been very purposeful, and he means for you to believe him. He also knows that this is something that his bride will be tempted to doubt. He knows this is something that his bride is going to maybe question because it's so wonderful. And this is why he tells her again. This is why he tells you again. So think about that then. Now, groom, we've read through Song of Solomon. We've been studying this book. And he said many wonderful things to his bride. But when he says the very best things, he repeats them. He doesn't repeat the lesser things, he repeats the best things. Here you have Jesus telling the Christian one of the most glorious things that he could ever tell her, that she could ever hear from his lips. And instead of just telling her once, he tells it again. Can you doubt his love for you? Would you dare when he repeats it like this? Now, I have to be careful about my choice of words because I want you to understand, I didn't ask if you felt like he loved you. It's an important distinction that we need to make. You know, Jesus knows that we will not always feel these things. We will not always feel that our Father in heaven dearly loves us, as we just sang. But he means for you and I to believe. Now, I know it's a strange thing in a way for me to have to say to you, but I have to say it to myself. You can take Jesus at his word. Not only ought you to take him at his word, but you can. You can trust what he says. You can believe him. Because your Lord Jesus Christ, he's trustworthy. He is truth. So when he says these things, even if he says them only once, they are things that you have absolutely no right to deny. God is love. But he loves you particularly. The second thing that he repeats a number of times in this section, and beyond these verses, is the words spouse and sister. What he's saying here, why would he repeat these words? Why would he repeat spouse? Well, Jesus loves that you are his spouse. And the Bible says that the church is his bride, that you and I, as believers, are betrothed to Jesus, and we are awaiting the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I want to tell you that this truth isn't one that he shrinks from. It's not like he's embarrassed of you. Or it's not as if your groom took you to be his wife as an act of charity, and he's now making the best of a less than ideal situation. That's how sometimes I think we imagine it to be. And so what he's communicating here is something altogether different than that. He's saying, he's telling you that he's delighted. He's delighted just as a groom should be with his bride. I remember very well how, especially in the early days after I was married, how wonderful it seemed to me that Erin, who had been a girlfriend, who had been a fiancé, was now actually my wife. And there was a sense in which it was kind of hard to believe. And it made me just happy to think that in a real sense that Erin was mine. And that now we would never have to be separated anymore. That was always to me the best part about being married. That we would be able to do all these things spouses do. and go through the whole of our life together. That's a very small picture of what's happening right here. Jesus is enjoying the fact that this Christian is His. You ever wonder what the joy was that was set before Him, for which He endured all that suffering, all that shame? It was this. She is His bride. She belongs to Him. Now, we know that God is God. The whole world belongs to Him. Every creature belongs to Him. Every inanimate thing belongs to Him. Every wicked person belongs to Him. Everyone who fights against Him and will go on fighting against Him belongs to Him. But the Christian is His specially. As He speaks these words, I believe that we are meant to take this as if Jesus were, in a sense, if we could say it, reveling in the fact that the bride is forever His. That one day she will appear with Him in glory, as He prayed that she would, as He was in Gethsemane. Now those words that we read for our own comfort so many times, He says, I will never leave thee and never forsake thee. Those words were not just spoken for your comfort and for my comfort. They were spoken with joy. He's glad never to leave you. He's glad never to forsake you. What you have here then is your groom rejoicing in that very fact. Well, the word sister that's often spoken in this section along with the spouse should make you think immediately of the words of Hebrews, where he says, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. What we have is the same idea, just different imagery. Again, what the groom is saying, and what he's saying in Hebrews is, I'm not ashamed of you. Now think of this. The God of heaven, the King of kings, the Lord of glory, is pleased to own you as His own people. He's pleased to declare your name unto His brethren and to call you a brother. I want to pause for a moment and ask you a question then. I mean, if this is true, if the King of Kings so loves you, if He's so pleased to own you and to stand before the angels and say, He, she's mine, are you so pleased with Him? I hope that with such a good King, with such a brother, with such a groom, that you are not ashamed of Him before men. Now this raises the question then, question that ought to be, in a sense, in all of our minds. What's this great thing that has so ravished the Lord Jesus? Once in a while, I'll hear the sound of, exciting. Now, what's going on? I want to find out what's happened. What exciting thing? Is someone going to come around the corner and tell me? And of course, with children, it's often something that seems to me maybe a little bit trite or small. We read something like this, the question that ought to come to our minds is, what's this great thing that has so ravished Him? What's it about the bride? Jesus once said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Almost as if He was saying that our hearts, our affections actually follow our treasure. It's, as I said last week, it's true the other way around as well. But there's a very real sense in which our hearts actually follow our treasure. Well, these words, if they teach you nothing else, teach you at the very least that where Jesus' treasure is, it's His bride. I know very well that we live in a society today that loves to flatter one another. And they say things to each other that are not true. But I also know that the bride, the real bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus said, is poor in spirit. The real bride of the Lord Jesus mourns over sin. The real bride, those who know the Lord in truth, are quick to say, as the bride earlier said in this song, I am black. I'm black but comely. I'm black. So I know that the tendency of your heart, if you are the bride, is like mine. You want to take Jesus at His word. You want to believe Him. You want to trust Him. But you find yourself wondering, what about you could He so dearly love? Three things are named in these two verses. Before we look at those three things in turn, what I want to do, I want to tell you something that's true of all three things. And that thing, that what's true of all three of them is that they all come from God. They are all gifts given to us by the Father of lights, who James says gives every good and every perfect gift. And they're all of them purchased by Jesus at the cross. So what ravishes the heart of Jesus then is what he has done in her. This is his workmanship. He loved her first. He loved her when none of these things were true of her. So when we find Jesus ravished by the love of his bride, remember that she loves him because he first loved her. When we find Jesus rejoicing over the faith of his bride, remember that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. When we find Jesus enjoying the evidence of grace, adorning her life in this chain that he speaks about, remember that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it is Jesus who has made us accepted in the Beloved. And yet, while none of these three things are owing to her ability, owing to your ability, or her character, or your character, still he loves them about her, which means he loves them about you. So first of all, her eyes. Earlier in this chapter, we saw that her eyes are a picture of the believer's faith. Faith which at its most basic is a looking unto Jesus. You see, the eyes of her understanding, as we talked about when we looked back at that imagery of her eyes, the eyes of understanding have been opened. The blindness that was hers before has been taken away, and with eyes of faith, she can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's this faith, this understanding, this discernment, this evidence of things unseen that explains the singleness of her heart for him. As I said before when we were looking at this, that it's never sheer determination. It's never simply commitment to an ideal or commitment to a philosophy or commitment to a person. It's her seeing and understanding realities that were previously shut up to her, realities that previously she was blind to. So faith is her looking unto Jesus and seeing beauty in him. Isaiah says that they saw nothing of him, comeliness in him, but she sees beauty in him. She sees worth in him, and so she desires him. There's a very good reason, as we said before, again, why eyes are such a perfect picture of faith. Because there's a measure of will here. There's enough will to open my eyes and look. There's a measure of affection, enough to look with want. But there's a simplicity about it. It's, in a sense, it's easy. If it weren't easy, it wouldn't be by grace. If it weren't, in a sense, easy, the Bible would not tell you to come without money and without price. So, Jesus has already spoken of the beauty of her eyes. And now he tells his bride that she has ravished him. But what's misleading about the King James Version is that it's not with her eyes. He says, "You have ravished my heart, but not with both of your eyes, but with one of them. With your eye." I think that our translators in recent days have tried to fix it. It didn't maybe make sense to them why he would say eye. Why has she ravished him with her eye? You can almost imagine her giving him a sideways glance. And this ravishes him? Well, surely the love of your groom should absolutely overwhelm you as you think on this, that while you have been praying, maybe you've been praying for faith like Abraham had, maybe you've been praying for faith like Daniel had, or faith enough, as Hebrews said, to subdue kingdoms, stop the mouths of lions, and you've been thinking about the quality of your faith or the lack of quality of your faith, your Savior is ravished with a mere glance. Just the very weakest faith is precious to him. Here's the thing, so many go about in this world, and sadly sometimes in the church, like practical atheists living, though they say it something else perhaps with their mouths, living as if there were no God. But he notices this about his bride.
that she looks unto him. And this is precious to him. Please remember something. The faith that saves. We understand that a great miracle has to take place in order for this person, this individual who's dead in sin, to believe, to look with faith. But this faith is not some super miraculous feat. It's a simple look to Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you this morning not to long for more. I'm not telling you not to expect your faith to grow, as Jesus said it would grow like a mustard seed grows. But I am saying that however weak your faith is, it is dear to your Lord Jesus. Now, what you have may seem very, very little. But this is the very nature of faith, that it is not self-conscious. It is taken with Jesus. It's more the direction of the eye than its quality, that the eye is turned to him. I remember being so often discouraged by how little that I was praying in comparison to how much I knew I ought to be. And part of that was surely the conviction of the Spirit of God. And yet a professor of mine said something, this godly man said something I needed to hear at the time. He said, the very fact that you have gotten down on your knees and begun to pray is evidence of grace. Now I'll tell you, there is a time to rebuke the lukewarm. There is a time to call the church of our Lord Jesus out of its love of ease in Zion. There is sometimes a very sad reality that we are confronted with, where a church wants ease in Zion. Sometimes it's good to challenge the bride of Christ to stir herself to action. But there's also a time when the bride is a bruised reed. And Jesus doesn't break bruised reeds. So maybe this morning, your situation, you find yourself, you haven't very much faith. And this is the nature of our problem. We never have very much when we're quite honest with ourselves to bring to Jesus. And so you make your way to the throne of grace, and a mere look from you, and you have ravished his heart. And that, I'm sure, is why that he would not have you to despise the day of small things. Because he doesn't. Because while others may despise the smallness of what you bring to him and the weakness of your faith, he sees an eye turned to him. And it delights his heart. Because you're his sister. You're his spouse. Of course. You ravish his heart. He loves you. The second thing that he speaks about here is the chain. It's actually the very same thing. With one look of your eye, with one link of your necklace. This is a picture of how the Christian's life is adorned with holiness. We are told, Paul says to Titus, that we ought to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We ought to adorn it. That women are told by Paul, as he speaks to Timothy, that they not ought to adorn themselves, not with pearls and costly array, but with godliness, with good works. We know, and we study our theology, that everyone who has faith is being sanctified. There has never been a believer and that has ever been sanctified, or should say ever been saved, that is not also being sanctified. But again, what I want you to notice is that it's not much right here. He very deliberately says one link of your necklace. Just one chain. One chain, but there it is. All around. You have in the church the daughters of Jerusalem who often have a profession of faith, but who have not a single chain. In spite of all the advantages, in spite of all that they know, there isn't a single chain. But here is his bride. And if she's his, she's hungry and she's thirsting after righteousness. She wants to please him. She wants to do what's right. She wants to do his will, but she's often failing. And what does he think of her? She ravishes him. Listen, I know that you sinned this morning before you came. I don't know how, but I don't know the nature of your sin. But you have sinned this morning already in commission and omission more times than you can count. The reality is we sin far more than we can ever know. But if you are a believer, you have a chain about your neck. Jesus sees the difference. He sees how that your whole life is being brought under submission to Him, gradually, perhaps sometimes very slowly, but moving in that very direction. All of it imperfectly, and yet not a single part of you untouched. See, that's the nature of sanctification. The real sanctification doesn't just tackle this part of you and leave the rest of you alone. It takes the whole man, the whole person, heart, will, all of it, mind, and begins to change it in every part. But it's also imperfect, isn't it? And some of our more critical spirits don't see what Jesus sees. We just see the slowness of progress. We see the weak spots. Jesus sees that one chain, and it pleases Him, and it rejoices His heart. The third thing is her love. I wonder if you're beginning to see how easy it is for the people of God to prevail with Him. You went to the door thinking that you'd have to knock and knock and plead and cry just to get Him to open up the door. And you raised your hand and you're about to knock, and already He had the door open. You began like the prodigal son to make your way home, and you were wondering what you would say. You're wondering how you would ever convince Him to take you back, and He's already running down the path. This, in a congregation, a great tactic of the enemy is to try to get us to think that His love is a grudging, dutiful love. And perhaps in part because our love is so often a grudging, dutiful love. And you and I have missed, let's be very honest, we've missed countless hours of joyful communion that we might have had with Him because we didn't believe His love. We were so consumed with our own sin, we were so consumed with our own failure, and so fixated on our own understanding of the love of God. We stayed back. We were afraid to come near, and all He wanted was for us to come. There's a common thread between the eyes of the bride and the chain. Both of them are characterized by love. Paul says that faith works through love. Her look, is a look of desire. She doesn't just look sort of objectively at this person who is Jesus. That's interesting. There's an interesting doctrine. There's an interesting point. She looks with longing and love and desire. She wants Him. And her chain, her holiness, is marked also by love for God and love for her neighbor. But now Jesus speaks very specifically about her love for Him. And He calls it fair. And He says it's better than wine. Your love is better than wine. And one of the greatest things that distinguishes the bride from all the rest of the world is this right here, her love for her groom. And sometimes we've looked at the bride and we've looked at the world and we don't see all that much difference. In some ways, the outward man can be very much the same, but right here we see that great distinction, a great distinguishing mark between the two. Because anybody can do their duty. I can just send you out today and say, you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and come back and tell me how it went. And you can all do it. Anyone can attend religious services. I mean, it wasn't very hard to get up this morning and get here, was it? We found our way to church. Even Pharaoh's magicians could work miracles. But only the bride truly, truly loves the groom. And that's what the world doesn't understand. And that's our greatest witness. And this love is more precious to Him than anything else that she could ever bring to Him. Now listen, in the church sometimes we are very critical. And this is very true in the Reformed world. We are very critical of emotionalism in the church. And what we're being critical of is when in the church there's been an attempt to bypass truth and get to your emotions, to get to your feelings. But please, please, don't ever think that we have anything against, that God would have anything against emotions. Don't ever imagine that there's anything pleasing to God about the stoic approach to Christianity. I mean, if you want to go to work, and you want to be stoic about your work, maybe we can make allowances. But there's nothing stoic about Christianity. I can assure you that where there are not any emotions, there are not any feelings for the Lord God, you will not find any real faith either. Because real faith sees not only a set of doctrinal points and a set of historical facts, real faith sees the person of Jesus, and Jesus is lovely. Jesus is fair. In fact, he's the fairest of 10,000, as Song of Solomon is so clear to say. And those who have eyes to see him see his beauty. They see his worth, and they desire him, and they long for him. And sometimes, as we find here in the Song of Solomon, they are heartsick with longings for him. Now, you may think this is all very sentimental, but this is Christianity, pure and simple. And listen. If you want a theological basis for finding a quiet place in your home and singing a simple little chorus like "I love you, Lord," it's right here. Please be careful in your zeal for doctrine and your love for what is theologically rich and profound, that you do not ever despise the very thing that so ravishes the heart of your King. This is why the Psalms are so precious, because sometimes they are rich in theology and other times they speak the simple language of love. And what Jesus is saying here is that this love of his bride means more to him than all the other gifts that she could ever possibly bring to him. She could go out into the world and she could gather up every little thing she could find. She could bring in a lad at his feet and say, "I'd like rather to have your heart." Now, you've sung that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and there's a line in that hymn where we say the words, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." Strong language, isn't it? I mean, if the whole realm of nature were mine, that were a present to bring to him that were far too small. Well, I have encouraging news for you. You don't, on one hand, have the whole realm of nature to give to him, but you can give him something even better. You can give him your love. You can love him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." But he was speaking of the outworking of real desire. That's why in Deuteronomy, it says, as we read, what Jesus would later repeat, that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. Because he wants you to see that there's meant to be something behind your obedience. And that's what the Pharisees never ever grasped. The Pharisees could never see that. And the irony is, you can have a Pharisee who does a better job of keeping the commandments, at least in letter. And over here is someone who actually loves him and wants to obey and striving to obey. But his obedience, he's stumbling as he tries to obey. But his obedience is far more lovely and far more pleasing to God. Jesus, as Durham said, Jesus takes special note of the frame of the heart and the place that he has in the affections of his people. Let me say that again. He takes special note of the frame of the heart and what place he has in the affections of his people. And he lays more weight on their love than on their work. There's something that's happening sometimes in the Reformed world, something that's happening in North America, where we have decided that love is simply the choice to do this or the other thing. That's not what the Scripture is saying to us. Love is something that drives the obedience. But you can obey the letter. You can do all the A, B, C, D without love. You can do without affection. He wants affection. You know, it makes me think of parents. Parents who think that they've fulfilled their obligations because they provided the world for their children. And you and I know that what the child really only wanted was mom and dad's love. I just wanted mom to hold me and hug me and tell me they love me. Martha, remember her? She couldn't understand. I mean, why is Jesus so content to let Mary to sit at his feet when there's all this work that needs to be done? I mean, listen, wasn't this love to serve him? That's how we would put it today, isn't it? Wasn't she proving by her work that she really loved him? And Jesus told her it was Mary, Mary, who had found the one thing needful. And we're making a mistake. We're making a mistake. We're thinking Mary had the one thing needful. We're thinking Mary was the one who really was loving him, because she was busy doing this and doing this and doing this. She was showing her love, and Jesus would say, no, Mary had it. Mary, she sat at my feet. There's something more important and more valuable than being busy for Jesus. There's something that pleases him far more, far, far more than you're doing your duty. Well, I'm not discouraging you from doing your duty. Do your duty. But what's more precious to him is the place that he has in your affections. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? I want to encourage you this morning that he notices. I can't see it. You know, it's tempting, and that's why it's tempting to disparage this, because it is hard to see. And it's often not very impressive either, is it? It's not like accomplishments which attract attention. You know, if I were to go back and put my house on the market and sell it, and I were to give it all away to the poor, and I were to live in a tent, man, you'd notice. I might even get some media attention. Please, do not let it discourage you that this thing does not get noticed. There's a very good reason your groom tells you what he's telling you right here. He says, I love them that love me. You see, the beauty of the love between a husband and a wife is just this. That while the media runs around fascinated, as it always is, by great achievements and powerful and important people, while the media still hasn't even noticed my wife, she has won my heart. Now, isn't that astonishing, husbands? And if you know anything about Jesus, you know that my love for my wife pales terribly beside his love for his bride. So you remember this. You may one day have accomplishments and achievements that make you famous, but you do not need those to ravish the heart of your king. You can win his heart with a look of your eye. Simple glance of the eye, a look of love his direction, and you delight his heart. You may do nothing more than get on your knees and tell him with all sincerity that you love him and you have accomplished more than millions of others will do in a lifetime, because you have won his heart. And there you are, and I know some of you women, I know because it's true of Aaron, and there you are and you're busily washing dishes in the midst of taking care of all the children, and you turn for a moment to look with faith longingly to Jesus, and you're grateful for what he has done, and you're loving him in your heart in the midst of all you're doing, and you have given him a gift more precious to him than all the silver and gold in the world. Please remember the words of your groom. Take them to heart and learn to go to God often. You know, when the enemy comes along and he reminds you, as he loves to do, as your accuser, and he reminds you of your failings, he reminds you of your incompetencies, and he reminds you of your sin, you remind him. It's one shame. It's one look. And you can admit to him, you say, listen, you know what? It isn't much, but it pleases the heart of my king. And then you go and you pour out your heart to him. Oh, congregation, if this does nothing else to us this morning, it ought to encourage us to go and sit like Mary at the feet of our Savior. It ought to encourage us to go and to tell him we love him. He wants you to be obedient. Yes, he wants you to do your duty, but he wants your heart. And is there something wrong with your heart this morning, and there aren't any affections for him, and you take that to him. You go to the throne of grace. You pour out that to him. And you say, oh God, change my heart. Do as you said in Deuteronomy that you would do. Circumcise my heart. And he will answer the cry of your heart. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it seems such an impossibility to speak of something so wonderful in a way that is worthy of it. Father, what a glorious subject, what a marvelous thing for us to think on, that the You who are eternal, the You who are infinite, love us infinitely. And though You know us in and out, You know us to the very deeper, innermost parts, the darkest areas of our lives, that You still love us. That You love our look of faith. And You love what You are working in us. And You love when we speak to You with love in our hearts. Father in heaven, we recognize this morning that everything that is good in us, every bit of grace is owing to You. That all of it is a gift from You. That every bit of it was purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we want to thank You for that gift. We thank You, Father, that You are the giver of good gifts. That when there was absolutely nothing in us to love, that You decided to send Jesus to make a full atonement for our sin. And Father, we also then thank You so much for the way in which You are working in our lives and You are changing us. Thank You, Father, for giving us the gift of faith. So that though our faith is so often very weak, that we have eyes to see Jesus. That we do trust Him. That we do desire Him. And thank You, Lord, for the work of grace in which You sanctify us and change us. And how that You are working our whole man. You are changing all of us. Father, we pray that You would continue that work. And we thank You, Father, also for how that You've put love in our hearts. And we come before You like we are right now, that we can tell You that we love You because You first loved us. Our God, we do love You. And we pray that You would help us to love You more. Please, Father, help us to go often to the throne of grace. Help us to remember the things that our groom has told us this morning. And in times of discouragement and disappointment, that rather than listening to our accuser, that we would come before You. And Lord, I pray that as we go out into this week, that we would remember these things that our Savior has said about us, and that they would encourage us not to be lazy, not to be complacent, but to return such tremendous love with gratitude, that we would want to pour our lives out for such a good King. We love You and we thank You, O God, for what You have done, what You have spoken, and what You are continuing to do in each and every one of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and we'll sing number 76 in the Red Book.